And so Isaiah 19 and 20, what we will try to cover. And Josh, would you lead us in prayer as we begin? Micah? Okay, there's absolutely, I was looking at this Josh here. We got several Joshes.
Heavenly Father, as we go through this hour of study, may we glean from your word and be with Brother Tommy as he presents a lesson to us and he has a ready recollection of it and able to deliver it to us, and may we glean from it and apply it to our lives. All these things that I pray in your son's blessed holy name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Isaiah 13 through 23, judgment on the nations. And Isaiah 18 through 20, judgment on Cush and Egypt. Now, these are tied together closely because they are associated with one another. The rulers from Cush or Ethiopia, as some of your translations may have, were dominant in Egypt at that particular time. Now, as we go over Isaiah 19 tonight, a couple of things I want you to look for. Look at how often it is stressed that the Lord ultimately is the one who brings this judgment against Egypt. The Lord brings this judgment. I also want you to notice, and I want you, when I put this up here, we're going to put verses under those, Lord willing, in a moment. But I want you to look for verses which stress connections with the plagues, connections with the plagues which fell on Egypt in Exodus 7 through 11 and the story of Egypt in the book of Exodus. But let's begin by reading the first 10 verses. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy. So they will result to idols and ghosts of the dead, to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the rivers will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will be thin and dry out. The reeds and rushes will rot away. Verse 7, the bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, will be driven away, and will be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from comb flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed, and all the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. Okay? Now, as an illustration of what we're looking for, when we talk about the Lord is the one who is bringing judgment on Egypt, you see it from verse 1. You see it right away. The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud to come to Egypt. He's riding on a swift cloud to come to Egypt. So right there in verse 1, you see a reference to the fact that it's ultimately the Lord. Whatever human agents that he uses, the Lord is riding on a cloud to bring this apart, to bring this about. Also, verse 1, it tells us that the idols of Egypt will tremble. Now, this also connects to the plagues, because you remember in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 4, that the plagues were judgments on the gods of Egypt. So you see right away, there are connections in both of those categories. And you can make other categories and arrange things under. But also, when Baal was pictured, the god Baal that Israel often worshipped in the ancient Near East, he was sometimes pictured riding on a cloud. But here, it is not Baal who is riding on a cloud. It is the Lord who is riding on a swift cloud. One of the reasons for these judgment against the nations is to remind Israel that their God, the Lord, is the only God. And the things that the other nations attributed to their gods are true of Israel's God. He is riding on a cloud, a swift cloud, to come in judgment against Egypt. The idols of Egypt are trembling. Their hearts are melting. And God says, I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. And they will fight each his brother and each his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Now, just think a moment. And we can come back to this if you want to, if you want a moment to think. But where are places in the Old Testament that you see God causing the enemies of his people to fight each other? Now think about that just a second. If you want a second to think about it, I'll give it to you. Where are times we see the enemies, God causing the enemies of his people to fight each other? And here, God causes Egyptians to fight Egyptians, brother his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And notice where Egypt goes running in their time of crisis. In verse 3, they will be demoralized. I will confound their strategy so that they will result to idols and a ghost of the dead, to mediums and spiritists. So some of the Egyptians will run to their idols, but we've already seen in verse 1, their idols tremble as the Lord is riding in judgment against them. But they also are going to resort to mediums, spiritists, practices condemned in Israel. And yet, we've seen in the book that Israel is doing both of these things. Israel has been worshiping gods made by their hands in Isaiah 2. And also, we've seen them resorting to mediums and spiritists in 2 verse 6, 3 verse 2, 8 verse 19. We've seen that. And God says, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay, we'll talk more about verse 4 in just a second. Let's go back to our previous question. Where are cases in the Old Testament that you see God causing the enemies of his people to fight each other? The Midianites, and whose dime was that? Who was the judge then? Gideon. Gary, is that the one you had? Or okay, I tell you, that is the trouble. That is the trouble with people not raising their hands. No, that's okay. Just this is a shout-out question. This isn't necessarily a hand-raising worthy question, okay? But the Midianites, we've all got that one down. We've all got Judges 7 down. We all remember that story. But there's some others. Do you remember some others? Okay, Debbie, just shout out a little louder. Okay, very good. In 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat, he was fighting the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and God causes them to fight each other. Very good, very good. So Judges 7, 2 Chronicles 20, and I think of at least one more that I can think of. You remember another case? Do you remember when Jonathan, his armor bearer, climbed up that hill and they jump into the camp of the Philistines? They start fighting, and the Philistines, in confusion, don't know what's going on and start fighting each other. It's 1 Samuel 14. So God does that on multiple occasions in the Old Testament. And sometimes he does this in the land of Israel. But notice also, though, I want you to notice this. In verse 4, God says, I will give the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master. Cruel master. Now, the word that's used for cruel here is used in Exodus 1 and 14, where the Israelites were made to work hard labor. It is used also in Exodus 6 and verse 9 for their cruel bondage. I believe it's translated cruel in the New American Standard. And it's also used in Deuteronomy 26 verse 6, talking about that same kind of situation. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. All of these verses talk about how the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites. The Egyptians oppressed the Israelites when they were servants or slaves in Egypt. And now the same word that was used to describe how they treated Israel is used to describe how they will be treated. So they're going to be judged according to how they have treated God's people. So frequently in these judgment on the nation section, ultimately judgment comes down to the people's idolatry for their mistreatment of God's people and for their pride. Those things often surface. Now, we already read verses 5 through 10. The waters from the sea will dry up, the river will be parched, and the canals will emit a stench. Now again, just cry out here. What does this remind you of when the waters dry up? Mary? Okay, the waters turn to blood. Remember, the text tells us that the whole land of Egypt smelled bad in Exodus 7. In verse 18. And so here you've got the same kind of thing in 19, in verse 6, where the sea dries up, the waters, the animals die, the fish die, and the waters stink. Now, what else does it remind you of with the Egypt? Because the waters dry up, that's going to remind you of the Red Sea drying up and Israel crossing over on dry land. So all kinds of echoes of what we know of the story of Egypt from the Bible. Now, as he continues, he says, the bull rushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line in the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Also the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax, and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected. The pillars of Egypt will be crushed. The hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The basis of life in Egypt was the Nile. I have seen maps like this, best we can determine, from the ancient world and from the modern world. Now, where I'm a little shaky on this is the modern world, but I believe what I'm telling you applies still. 98% of people in Egypt from Bible times, as far as we can tell, and also today, live right along the Nile. A lot of Egypt, if you look on the map, it's a big map. I mean, Egypt's a big country. But a lot of it is uninhabited, basically. A lot of it is desert. And so life in Egypt always has, still does, depend upon the Nile. And when God judges the Nile, remember God judged the gods of Egypt in Exodus 12:12. And sometimes the Nile itself was considered worthy of worship. It was itself a god. But when God strikes Egypt, all the economy of Egypt is affected. In verse 7, you notice that agriculture is affected. All the sown fields by the Nile will become dry and will be driven away. Obviously, fishing is impacted. Now, again, if you live in a nation where a lot draws from people living on the river, fishing is going to be a big source of income. And the Bible says, all the fishermen, and the fishermen will lament in verse 9. And also the manufacturing industry and the textile industry, those were dependent upon the Nile. And if that fails, everything largely fails. And God says, that's what I'm going to do. That's what I'm going to do to Egypt. Now, what are some verses within what we've just read in verses 1 through 10 that emphasize the Lord bringing judgment against Egypt, that ultimately it is the Lord who is doing this? What are some verses that stress that?
Verse 4.
Okay, verse 4 did. Verse 4. Anything else?
Verse 1, riding on a cloud.
Okay, verse 1 is one we had mentioned. And then verse 4. And what else? Anything else? Yeah, really, that's why I was waiting to write Micah's on the board, because all of verses 2 through 4 state, I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians. In verse 4, I will confound their strategy. Or verse 3, excuse me. Verse 4, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of the cruel master. So all of those verses, all the first four verses, in some way emphasize ultimately it was the Lord who was bringing this judgment against the Egyptians. The Lord was bringing this judgment. And we've already focused a little bit on how this ties with the plagues. If you think that we missed something there, feel free to say it. But any questions right there? Any ideas you have right there? Verses 1 through 10. John?
The movie that Appian Media did on Out of Egypt interviewed a boat owner, and they were riding out on the Nile and interviewing him about what the Nile meant to him, and even today it still means life. And,
yes.
And without the Nile, there would be no life in that area.
Okay. I like the way that question's worded, too. What does the Nile mean to you? That's a good kind of postmodern way to ask that question, Craig. What does the Nile mean to you? But it does mean life, exactly. Well, Craig, I apologize for not even thinking of it. Do you want to expound any on your Egyptology?
No, other than to say you were correct.
Okay.
Percentage.
Okay.
I had to look it up. I didn't know it offhand.
Yeah.
Within 12 miles, 95% of the population lives within 12 miles.
It's really stunning, isn't it? I mean, to think of just life right in that little area along Egypt, but I'm sure you've got other facts, and if you want to share them with us later, you can. What else? What other things, Bob?
In the latter part of verse 4, we didn't mention it, and am
declares. Yeah, declares the Lord of hosts. I should have mentioned verse 4 up here twice at least. And because you're right, the Lord's giving this oracle, the Lord's stating he's behind it, and so that is, that's very good, very good. Now, verses, and I won't tell you what we're about to read in verses 11 through 15, there's going to be another tie-in to the plagues. In at least one, and you tell me what you see. But it says, the princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you. And let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Egypt acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does. Excuse me. They've led Egypt astray. Yes, yes, yes. As a drunken man staggers in his vomit, there will be no work for Egypt with it, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. What would I make? How would I make a connection with the plagues there in verses 11 through 19? Because it isn't as obvious. I acknowledge that. Josh?
I go to verse 12 there where it talks about the wise men who are, you know, helping Pharaoh. I connect it to the magicians who were...
Yeah. That was what I was particularly focusing on. In verses 11 and 12, he was mocking the wise men and particularly asked that question. Paul asked in 1 Corinthians 1, you know, where is the wise man? But remember, the magicians are trying to counsel Pharaoh, and not all their counsel is bad. You remember at the third plague, they said, this is the finger of God, basically telling Pharaoh, you need to leave this alone. But they are affected so strongly by the plague of boils in Exodus 9, verses 8 through 12, that they can't even stand before him. And they are ineffective as messengers before Pharaoh in the midst of this crisis. And so, yes, these wise men will fail their Pharaoh as those wise men and magician had failed their Pharaoh. And the text says that it mentions some of the significant cities of Egypt, Zoan, Memphis, all these are deluded. The most trusted, her most trusted advisors in her most important cities will fail. They will fail. And the Lord ultimately has led them astray. There will be no work for Egypt. Now, looking back over that statement struck me, there'll be no work for Egypt. We've already seen in verses 5 through 10 that God devastated things in the Nile, and that causes the loss of jobs in agriculture, in manufacturing, in all these fields, fishing. There will be no work in Egypt. I'll tell you one thing that really struck me, and I'm sorry I can't remember which country it was. I think it was Zimbabwe, but I'm not sure. Some people had come back from Africa, and they were preaching somewhere in southern part of Africa, and they stated And I think this was in one of the camps that I was in, that they were showing the video and talking about life there, that 95% of the people are unemployed. Now, that's not because they're lazy in that situation. That's because there's no industry. We take for granted a lot of things about what we got. We need to be thankful that we are blessed to be able to work a job, to make a wage, to provide for a family. Because the Lord says to Egypt, I'm going to take that away. And you're not going to experience that. There will be no work for Egypt. And in verse 15, which its head or tail, its palm branch, or its bulrush may do. By the way, you know that statistic, 95%, is kind of a... I'm sure they did... He said the people would try to raise a few things to eat and do things like that, but they would technically be what we would consider unemployed in the country. But back to the term head or tail, that term was used of the people of Judah back in 9 verses 14 and 15, the Lord cuts off the head and the tail from Israel. And here God is going to mention the head and the tail of Egypt. But notice our continuing theme that God is sovereign over, God is sovereign over Egypt, and God is bringing this judgment. In verse 12, you see this. In verse 12, let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. In verse 14, the Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. So again, all of these verses stressing what God is doing. Then in verses 16 and 17, in that day the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble, and they will dread because they will be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. And the land of Egypt will become a terror to the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. To everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it, because the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. I apologize for the words I'm reading incorrectly, okay? But in verse 16, the Lord is waving his hand over them. Now, we've seen the waving of hands mentioned before in Isaiah. It was mentioned in chapter 11, verse 15, for God inviting the captives home. And here it is used for him waving the hand for the nations to attack Egypt and judge it. Verse 17 also stresses the Lord is bringing judgment. In verse 17, because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. So we see the Lord is the one who brings the judgment. We see several similarities to the plagues. What are other things that we should have brought out that we didn't? Do you have another thought or idea? Okay.
Well, I was just thinking about how devastated the country is, makes me think of after the plagues, how Egypt was just left in ruin. Their crops were all destroyed. Their animals were dead. That this would be a similar situation to, that just, again, makes me think of Exodus and the plagues and the way God wipes out their country.
Yes. Here's a statement, Anne, that was made by Pharaoh's servants to him in Exodus 10, verse 7. Exodus 10, verse 7. How long will you let this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? That was before the plague on the firstborn. And so you're right. You know, these plagues are devastating. They left Egypt in shambles. And so God's judgment will hear as well. Egypt is mentioned 38 times in the book of Isaiah. 38 times. Now, perhaps most notably outside this section, it's mentioned in chapters 30 and 31. If you look over to Isaiah 30 verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to seek refuge in the shelter of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation." That's Isaiah 30, verses 1 through 3. Look at Isaiah 31, verse 1. Isaiah 31, verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many and horsemen, because they are strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." Isaiah 31 and verse 1. The point, one of the reasons so much is said about Egypt is because the people, Egypt, as I said earlier, was number two in second power and superpowers among the world then. The only nation that has any hope of withstanding Assyria in a head-to-head type of battle. And in order for Judah to do this, it seemed impossible for Judah to rebel against Assyria, for Judah to stand against Assyria if they don't seek the help of Egypt. And Isaiah is telling them, trust in the Lord. Don't seek an alliance with Egypt. Don't seek an alliance with Assyria. Just trust in the Lord. But here's the remarkable thing. A couple of times Egypt is mentioned in the book. They are mentioned in the context of salvation. Like in Isaiah 11, verse 11. "It will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, from Egypt, etc." But Egypt is one of those regions from which saved people we'll come back home. Now, look at that. Look at that, Isaiah 11, 11, and think about these verses. Think about this section. And think about what this promises in Isaiah 19, verse 18. "In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction." Some of your versions may have city of the sun there. "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its borders. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion. And he will deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that he will return, so they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts is blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Egypt is going to turn to the Lord. That's the amazing thing. God's final word, even for the Egyptians, who symbolize oppression and cruel treatment toward his own people, God's ultimate goal for them is salvation. God's ultimate goal for them is deliverance. Now, see if you see echoes of the Exodus story. Look at verse 21. The text talks about they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and champion. Do you remember in Exodus chapter 2 that the Bible tells us the cry of the people rose to God in heaven because of how the Egyptians were treating them, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Exodus 2. Here, God is going to hear the cry of the Egyptians, like he heard Israel's cry when the Egyptians were oppressing them. He is going to hear Egypt's cry. He will send them a savior and a champion, maybe much as he sent Moses to Israel. Also, notice in verse 21, it says, the Lord will make himself known, and the Egyptians will know that the Lord is God. Now, throughout the Exodus, the text tells us that God was going to do plagues, and God was going to do them to Pharaoh, and God was going to show that he is God. You will know that I am the Lord. You see that phrase a lot more than that, but there's Exodus 5, Exodus 7, 5, Exodus 7, 17, and Exodus 8, 10 as examples. Also, verse 22, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. Remember when God told the people, if you obey me, I will put on you none of the diseases that I put on the Egyptians. I am the Lord who heals you. That is Exodus 15, 26. Now, all these things that God did for Israel, like healing them, it's going to do for Egypt. So God's goal, even for them, is salvation. What ideas you have there? What thoughts? Anything with Katrina? Yeah. Yes. Yes, yes. Absolutely. And God has always used Judah or Israel. God's always used them to reach all people. He blessed them to be a blessing to all people. And what we're about to see in the verses that follow will bring what Katrina said, bring it out more clearly. Yes, Nina?
It really catches my eye in verse 14 when he talks about Yahweh mixed within his spirit of distortion, her spirit.
Yes.
They have led Egypt astray, and they have led Egypt astray in all that it does. As a drunken man strays into his vomit, there will be no work for Egypt, which its head and tail, its palm branch and bulrush may do. And then over in chapter 9, in verse 14 or 15, he says, the head is the elder and the highly respected man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. So it's their religious leaders that have led them to the point where they are as drunken man strays in his own vomit.
Yes.
And so when he says there's going to be no work for he's talking about the religious leaders. There's not going to be anything to do for the elders and the false prophets, the ones who've led them all astray.
Yes. Well, you point out where God has already used this kind of language of Judah. Do you know he's going to say of Israel when we get to 28 verse 7? In 28 verse 7, God's going to say of Israel that their priest and their prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. And the next passage mentions that their tables are full of vomit. It is almost the same. Judah is guilty of almost the same thing, or is guilty of the same thing that Egypt is. Yes.
Just making a connection also that, to Katrina's point, all who seek God, all who are following him through his truth, he is the one who is the source of the chastisement, the one who is striking them, but he's also the source of the healing. It reminds me of Hosea chapter 6. He's the one who has torn us. He will heal us again. Seeing that, and his discipline is a manifestation of his love that we see throughout Scripture, that he chastises those whom he loves.
Yes, Micah, that's very good. You'll also find a verse like that in Isaiah 30, verse 26, about God striking the people and healing the people.
Tommy, over here.
Okay, yes.
I think it's also interesting just how many times we see the Israelites going to Egypt for refuge, for rescue, for things throughout the Old Testament, but yet here we see very clearly they're all in the same boat. Egypt needs saving. They're going to this place for safety, for security, for salvation, but that place needs it themselves.
And the irony of it is, too, is they had to flee from there because they were oppressing them and mistreating them. Now, some point in class, and this is a map, and poorly done according to scale. Maybe you might want to include this in a future Appian Media video, Craig. But anyway, of the ancient Near East. It's so vivid, it makes you feel you're there. But here is Egypt, and between 3200 BC, about as far back as we can establish something like this, to 332, in the time of Alexander the Great, from this time, the dominant two superpowers would always be one power from the Mesopotamia. Right now, it's Assyria. Sometimes it was Babylon. Sometimes it was a Babylon before this. It was Assyria before this. But now Assyria has resurfaced. But it would be some power from Mesopotamia, and these were the superpowers. The land of God's people was between these two, okay? Now, you probably learned at some time that there were a couple of highways that tied these lands together. Now, these are not highways anywhere in the sense of our modern sense, okay? You know that. But this was the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea, and this was the King's Highway. And so often, as these two nations interacted, or as people traveled from one area to the other, they made their way through the land of Judah and Israel. This gave Judah and Israel an opportunity to influence the superpowers of their world. But unfortunately, it also gave them the opportunity to be influenced by them. And what generally happened is not that Israel and Judah influenced these nations, but that these nations influenced Judah and Israel, and they adopted their gods, and they did all kinds of things. But here, God's going to make a highway that's going to link these arch rivals, Assyria and Egypt, and their land's going to go through Israel, and this high, they're all going to be one, and they're all going to worship the Lord together. They're all going to worship the Lord together. And it says in verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. And then they'll say, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, what this is an Old Testament picture and prophecy of the kind of thing that is described in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. When God breaks down the dividing walls between Jews and Gentiles and makes them all one in Christ. There are Old Testament passages along the way that hint at the fact that God's people will incorporate other nations and other peoples. And this is what's stressed here. It's really a beautiful ending to this. And I'm not saying the few things we've done have done justice. I saw Tony and John first, and then Tony.
So is there any way to see this other than messianic? In, you know, can we point to anything that would be a fulfillment understood prior to what you mentioned in Ephesians 2 in Christ?
I really don't see anything that's real clear that we can say, hey, these people were getting along and being at peace and... And no, I don't know that I would say that, John, of all the verses 18 through 25, but particularly that part 23 through 25. I'm saying the Old Testament, there may have been some hints of things. We have a group of Jews down there who seem to have worshiped the Lord, and I don't know how the Lord felt about all of those things. I don't know if that's a somewhat level of fulfillment, but as far as 23 through 25, I don't see it. I don't see it before Christ. Yeah.
There in verse 18 about the city of destruction or the city of the sun, do you know if there's some legitimacy to that with the Hebrew, the variants in the letters? And there's whole arguments about that, but then the fulfillment of those things, and that if that is a legitimate case of something like that, or a play on words a little bit. Do you know about that at all?
I will have to go back and look it up. I did not look it up intensely for this class, Tony, but I can go back and check that pretty easily. But I didn't come prepared to not apologize.
It seemed pretty compelling, though, that, you know, if it is just a play on the destruction versus sun, and a slight change of that word to be able to do that play on it, but then to see that they concluded it may be Hierapolis, that where the major worship of Ra is taking place, and that by the first century BC that is almost completely deserted.
Okay.
And so it becomes like the city of the sun becomes like a city of
destruction.
And I don't know, just to me, it just seemed very powerful of that kind of statement of what God's doing there. But then these five cities, that they're going to have an altar to the Lord there, as opposed to the altar of other gods, like Ahaz bringing altars of Syria and trying to replicate that in his hometown of Jerusalem, that instead they would be replicating God worship there, and that Egypt is like a major hub for Christianity, like with Alexandria and different things like that. It just, those cities that they would be like, not just, that you wouldn't anticipate that, of Egypt being conquered that way with the spread of Christianity, but just completely upheaving their pagan worship. And this, how that they viciously fought it too there with the destruction of some of the cities and some of the libraries and things like that because of the invasion of Christianity there.
This is an amazing fact. Okay? What city in the time of Jesus would you say had the highest number of Jews in the world? Now, there is an obvious answer. What would the obvious answer be? Jerusalem, the obvious answer. But apparently not right. The answer is Alexandria, Egypt. Had more Jews. Now, I'm not saying there was a higher percentage of Jews via population. I'm saying a higher number of Jews when you consider the whole population. And that is where, and some of this may tie there, this is where also, John, there may be some level of fulfillment in 19 through 22 before the Messiah. But the fact that there were so many Jews there is why they started making the Septuagint translation. Those Jews were speaking Greek. They said, listen, we're Jews, we follow the God of Israel, and we can't speak Hebrew anymore. And that was the first translation of a holy book from one language to another. The translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek started around Alexandria around 280 or so B.C. And by the New Testament times, the apostles often quoted from it. But we'll try to answer some of those things. We'll try to go through that. And 20 is brief, and I hoped and dreamed we would go through it tonight, but we didn't quite make it. We'll see if we can make it, if we can do that with 21 and 22 Sunday. That sure does sound like a lot, though. But we're going to try to do that. But as people are coming into the auditorium, and as you all are still here, well, we can go through our verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Thank you. Thank you. And we'll see what we can do with 20 through 22 Sunday. If I think of it, Tony, I may try to answer that, because we got so much to do Sunday already. I may try to give that answer via the light post or something like that.